let me pray for us, and we're going to start today on a major series that's going to take us right through into March. So I'm going to introduce that to you today, but I want to pray for us first. Father, thank you that we can gather together on this first Sunday of January in a new year. And Father, thank you that we can come together and we can just take time today to focus on you. Thank you that we can celebrate you and your great acts. And Father, as I just mentioned, we look back and see the great act over this last month. As you have moved in people's lives in this church, and as they've released their resources that you've given them to steward in various ways. And Lord, we want to celebrate that. We not only want to celebrate your provision for this church, Father, I, as the pastor, who want to celebrate people listening to the Spirit's prompting in their lives. Thank you for that. Father, we celebrate what you're doing. We look forward to a great year, and we have no idea what you're going to do this year. Father, you're going to take us to heights we never thought we could go to. Father, we thank you for how you're going to work. And that we together, collectively and individually, want to continue to listen to your Spirit's prompting in so many areas of our lives. I pray that this year will be a year that we will do that. And Father, as we walk into this series now together, Father, we walk into a series that is something that's needed to be talked about. And so, Lord, I pray over these coming weeks, you will give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to each one of us and to us collectively as a church as well. In Jesus' name, amen. A girl asked her grandmother, "Grandma, where did I come from?" Grandma said to the little girl, "Honey, the stork brought you." "What about Mummy? Where did Mummy come from?" "We found Mummy in the cabbage patch." "What about you, Grandma? Where did you come from?" "My parents found me behind a rose bush." The next day at school, the girl told her class, "There has not been a normal birth in our family for 3 generations. Where did you learn about sex and human sexuality? I can almost guarantee you it wasn't at church. Chaplains at the University of Nebraska did a survey and they asked students, did your church significantly influence your views on sexuality? 2% of the respondents said yes. Here we are in an increasingly sexually complicated world, and the church, by and large, is silent. Meanwhile, Facebook now has 71 gender options for you to choose from for your profile. Harvard University's Office of LGBTQ Student Life has designed a gender diversity guide for students that describes gender fluidity as changing from day to day. Here's a little bit of what the pamphlet says. Sex assigned at birth, gender identity, sexual orientation, hormonal makeup, physical anatomy, and or how one is perceived in daily life are not necessarily related. For many people, cis and trans, gender expression, identity, and self-understanding can change from day to day. Glamour magazine, yes, I have done a lot of research, Glamour magazine had an article, "Who are you attracted to?" Who are you attracted to? If Dedeker, a 28-year-old Californian, were answering that kind of question on Match.com, she'd check all of the above. She's been with guys, girls, whoever she happens to be into at the moment. Sometimes I say I'm hetero-flexible. In a Glamour survey of more than 1,000 women, 63% say they don't believe that gender identity falls into coherent categories like homosexual, heterosexual, or bisexual. And I don't know if you've seen this before, but this is the gingerbread person right here. That is the gingerbread person. Sorry, that's really hard to read, isn't it? I'll try to get a darker copy. But just to give you an idea here, the top one there, the blue, says gender identity. Are you kind of womanist or manist? Gender expression, feminine, masculine, where are you? Biological sex, female, male? Are you sexually attracted to nobody, women, men? Romantically attracted to nobody or women or men? And we'll get back to this whole gingerbread person in a few weeks. But what I'm trying to show you in just a couple of minutes here is we live in, and I'm sure you're aware of this, a sexually complicated world where people have a lot of questions. Questions the church needs to frankly and straightforwardly address. The church needs to speak up. And it needs to help Christ followers in particular discover a positive vision for human sexuality. One that celebrates the beauty and the order and the mystery of human sexuality. And that is what we are going to do, or at least attempt to do, over the coming weeks. Over the coming weeks, we're going to address a lot of very key issues. And I have done a ton of research on this. And as I started the research and as I've gone through the research, here's one of the conclusions I've reached. Your worldview matters. Everything else comes out of your worldview. Your worldview matters. And so for the next 2, maybe even 3 weeks, starting next Sunday, we're going to look at worldview. We're going to start next week looking at the first century Judeo and then Rome, Greco and Roman worldviews. So important for us to understand, if we want to understand the Bible, that we understand that first century worldview. We're going to do that next week. And let me just say, if we think we live in a sexually complicated time, we have nothing on the first century world. That was an incredibly crazy sex craze time. We're going to talk about it next week. Then we're going to talk about our 21st century worldview. We need to understand the world in which we live, the North American culture, the primary worldview. And then we're going to talk about a Christian worldview, a Jesus-centered worldview. And so we need to understand worldview. Everything comes out of worldview. Then we're going to talk about heterosexuality, we're going to talk about homosexuality, and we're going to talk about transgender and gender issues. Get ready for a ride. And one of the things I want to say to parents here, there are going to be weeks we're going to have signs outside these doors that say parental guidance suggested. I don't want to be up here speaking, having to worry about whether I am offending young ears, all right? So we're going to say if your child is below grade 8, it is up to you, parents, whether you want them in here or not. Don't blame me, all right? So when those signs are up, for grade 6 and 7 kids, Kenan is going to have something for them to do if parents don't want them in here. If you want your children in here, that's fine. But I'm going to talk in a very straightforward manner, all right? Just so we're clear on that. Now, today what I would like to do is for us to discover some road signs. I think it's very important for us to have some road signs that will guide us on our journey over the next several weeks. And I've got 6 of them, and I'm going to see how many I can get done today. What I don't get done today, I'll get done next week. We'll see if we can get them all done today. What I want us to see, though, is I want us to get some of these road signs that are going to guide us on our journey from an encounter Jesus had with a woman in John 8. If you got your Bibles, go to John 8. I'm going to read you verses 1 to 11 here. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go sin no more." Early in the morning, after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus was in a temple court teaching, and suddenly a woman was dragged by the Pharisees through a seated crowd and pushed in front of Jesus. She'd been caught. Caught in the act of adultery, in the arms, in the embrace of a married man. From that moment on, she'd be labeled an adulteress. Wherever she'd go, people would whisper. When she passed by, heads would turn. She'd been labeled adulterer. The religious leaders reminded Jesus of the Mosaic law in verse 4. "Teacher," or "rabbi, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" The woman should be stoned to death. That's what the law of Moses said, by the way. That's the same penalty for homosexual practices back then. The woman should be stoned, but the Pharisees asked Jesus, "What do you say?" Now, it was common practice back then to ask a rabbi to make a ruling on a case where a legal question had religious overtones. But the Pharisees weren't really wanting Jesus' opinion. They were trying to trap him, to discredit him. Do you notice? If Jesus upheld the law and said, "Stone her," that would destroy his image as a friend of sinners. After all, his ministry was based on love and grace and forgiveness. If, on the other hand, he released her, he would be in a violation of the Mosaic law and would be seen as condoning adultery. It appeared as if Jesus was caught between a rock and a hard place. But Jesus is too smart for that. And you notice what he did? He didn't enter into the debate. He quietly bent down and started writing in the sand. And the word "write" there in the Greek means to write a record against. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He was writing the sins of the religious leaders in the sand. And then he stood up and he looked at the religious leaders and he simply said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the one to cast that first stone." The one who had done the accusing, according to the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 17, was expected to throw the first stone. In this case, a group had done the accusing. And so Jesus said, "Go ahead, stone her." And the one in the group that has no sin in his life, he is the one who is to throw the first stone. And the Pharisees, they're absolutely stunned. They were speechless as they dropped their stones and left one by one. Only Jesus and the woman are left. And she's probably holding her breath, waiting. After all, Jesus had a right to condemn her, didn't he? He had no sin. But when Jesus looked at her, she saw compassion as he asked her in verse 10, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." What a powerful story. Let's glean from Jesus some road signs for our journey over the next week. Here's the first one. Road sign number one: no negative labeling. No negative labeling. A few years ago, a book came out called Unchristian. And it was based off a research project looking at the way 16 to 29-year-old non-Christians in North America viewed Christians. The three most common perceptions of this age group of non-Christians towards Christians were that we are you ready for this? Anti-homosexual, 91%. Judgmental, 87%. Hypocritical, 85%. Yikes! We are seen by young adults who don't go to church as hypocritical, judgmental, anti-homosexual. That's how we're seen. How did it get that way? Well, we stereotyped. Some took political positions. Some got involved in politics. I read this week about a congressman in the United States, a Christian congressman who has a 100% pro-life voting record. That all sounds good, doesn't it? Until you hear the other side of the story, that he asked his wife and his mistress both to get abortions. And you wonder why 16 to 29-year-olds see us the way they see us. Others have rejected the LGBTQ community. Others have labeled. Go back to John 8 for a minute. Do you notice the religious leaders? They had labeled this woman an adulterer. But do you notice that Jesus never labeled her? Because Jesus knew that labels devalue people. Now, I understand that on the issues of homosexuality, heterosexuality, transgender issues, and gender issues, that all sides label the other side, right? And the church is negatively labeled, and people that have a view that differ from the very pro-gay agenda get labeled as transphobic and homophobic, even though they're not, because those labels shut down the conversation. But listen, while we can't stop others from labeling us, we can stop negatively labeling others. Labels devalue people. Labels make it okay not to love other people. Labels shut down any chance of a meaningful conversation. We've got to get past the idea of negatively labeling people. And that's what we're going to do. In this series, we are going to understand worldviews, as I've already mentioned. We are going to challenge assumptions. We're going to wrestle with the issues, and we're not going to negatively label anyone. Here's roadside number two: no throwing stones. Do you notice what Jesus said to the Pharisees in verse 7? All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And I think Jesus would say the same thing to us today. That's fine. Go ahead and throw stones at the LGBTQ community. You only have to meet one requirement. Those of you who have never sinned must throw the first stone. You see, for far too long in North America, the church has blasted the LGBTQ community, but winked at our own sins. And we do well to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, to be clear, Jesus was not saying you should never confront sin. That's not what he's saying here. After all, Jesus said to the woman at the end of the story in John 8, "Go and sin no more." But it's only when we have greater concern for our own sin that we have any right to confront sin in others. And when we do confront sin in others, whatever sin it is, we need to do so in a gracious manner, speaking the truth with a vast amount of love. And so as we journey together, we are not going to throw stones. Here's road sign number 3. People, not issues. It is very interesting to me in John 8 that the only one who could throw a stone, Jesus, chose not to. Rather, Jesus chose to show compassion towards the woman caught in adultery. He was treating her as a person, not an issue. But the religious leaders, on the other hand, did you catch it? They were using the woman to trap Jesus. They were treating her as an issue. Let me ask you this morning, how do you view the lesbian couple living next door? How do you view the transgendered coworker? How do you view the church-going teenage girl who gets pregnant? Do you see these people as issues to be dealt with or as people to be loved? We see in the Gospels, and we've seen this over the fall, all kinds of people gathering around Jesus. Broken people, sinful people, marginalized people, normal people, rich people, poor people, people who were clean and unclean, people who were pure and impure. Let me remind you of Luke 15:1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Think about that. Tax collectors and sinners found something so compelling about Jesus, they were drawn to him. Now understand this, get this. If you don't get anything else this morning, get this. It wasn't because their behavior was affirmed that they were drawn to Jesus. It was because their humanity was affirmed that they were drawn to Jesus. Jesus affirmed their humanity. Jesus was not adulterer-phobic. He was not tax collector-phobic. He was not centurion-phobic. He was not prostitute-phobic. And I would suggest to you that Jesus was also not homophobic, and neither should we be. And can I just say this? I need to fit this in, and I'm going to fit it in here. Love the sinner and hate the sin is a tired, worn-out cliche. The truth is, Christ followers and the North American church have spent a lot more time hating sin than ever loving the sinner. Tim realized at a young age that he was attracted to other boys. But as a missionary kid and as a devout follower of Jesus, he believed he should not act on those attractions. So Tim suppressed his sexual desires for years until one day his passions overwhelmed him. And he entered into an adult bookstore in downtown San Francisco and was scanning through the magazines when another guy propositioned him. They went into a back room and they had sex. Tim got dressed and left the store and contemplated killing himself. Fortunately, Tim did not kill himself, but his reflections on what happened are worthy of us hearing. Listen to what Tim said. I wish somehow, rather than ending up in the arms of an anonymous man, I could have found myself in the arms of the church. I wish in the church I had found myself loved. I wish in the church I had found myself loved. Tim is a person, not an issue. A person who had sex with an anonymous man because he didn't experience the love of Jesus in the church. When we're talking about human sexuality, we're not dealing with issues. We are dealing with people, real people, people who need to experience the love and the grace of Jesus. Listen, if the gospel is not good news for all people, including LGBTQ LGBTQ people, then it is not good news at all. And in this series, we're going to be called to love and accept people beyond our comfort zone. In this series, we're going to be called to be a church that is going to be called to share the love and the good news with Jesus of Jesus with all people. And in this series, we're going to be called to be a church that continues to treat all people with dignity because all people are created in God's image. And listen, if your love for all people, including LGBTQ people, ticks off religious people, remember, you are in good company. Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Here's road sign number four. Roadside number four, it's not a super sin. It's not a super sin. It would seem that North American Christianity has created a hierarchy list of sin with sexual sins, heterosexual, homosexual, any of them, with sexual sins being at the top of the list. Pastor John Piper, who's a well-known pastor, wrote an article entitled 12 Questions to Ask Before Watching Game of Thrones. All the questions had to do with the sex scenes. I would suggest to you there's other things in the Game of Thrones we should probably be concerned about, other than just the sex scenes. I'll never forget being a young Christian, just came to Christ. I was 17 years old, 18 years old. I hadn't been going to church for a long time, but I'm sitting in this church service, and in this church service, the pastor had this young pregnant girl come up in front of the whole church and apologize because she got pregnant out of wedlock. And I felt sick. And I thought to myself, even though I was a young Christian, I thought to myself, why don't you have the business guys up there that do the unethical business deals also apologizing? Why is it the young girl who got pregnant out of wedlock that you pick on? And here's the truth. While we are tempted to put sexual sin at the top of the list, Jesus didn't. If you were going to ask Jesus if he was creating a hierarchy, a list of sin, and he didn't, but if you were to say to him, Jesus, what sin would you put at the top of the list? You know what it would be? Money and wealth and greed. In fact, Jesus said the number one thing that is going to compete with loyalty to me is going to be your money and your wealth. In other words, if there is a hierarchy list of sin, and there isn't, but if there is, Jesus would put greed at the top of that list. And so while we're not going to minimize the gravity or the impact of sexual sin, we're not going to treat sexual sins as super sins because they're not. Okay, here's roadside number five. I think we're going to get them all done. Here, roadside number five, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. We need to wake up to the world as it is, not the world as we want it to be. The cold, hard reality is this. We live in a post-Christian Canada. We live in a post-Christian Canada that is relativistic, pluralistic, and individualistic. Thus, we should not expect non-Christian people living in a secular country to embrace a Christian lifestyle or values, right? It always surprises me that when the government makes a decision that isn't in line with Christian values, we're all shocked. Folks, we live in a post-Christian culture. We live in a secular culture. We shouldn't be surprised. But as Christ followers living in a secular nation, let's remember Daniel. He lived, and you'll remember the series did it a couple of years ago, he lived in a pluralistic society that was antagonistic towards his faith, and yet he found ways to glorify and serve God in such integrity and faith that kings and peasants and an entire nation ended up acknowledging as God. Wouldn't it be awesome if the Church of Jesus Christ in Canada found a way to glorify and serve God with integrity and faith around the issues of human sexuality so that kings and peasants and the entire nation ended up acknowledging our God. And so we, as we move through this series, we're going to just talk clearly about the world in which we live and a Jesus-centered worldview and how we live out of a Jesus-centered worldview in the world in which we live. And again, that's why worldview is so important. Here's the last road sign. Road sign number 6, the Bible. Over the next several weeks, we're going to take time to explore what the Bible teaches about sex and human sexuality. Now, a couple of things about the Bible. On one hand, many Christ followers today don't take the Bible seriously enough. An increasing number of Christ followers today view the Bible's teaching on human sexuality as antiquated and even offensive. On the other hand, I saw a bumper sticker on the internet this week that said, "The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's a ridiculous way to live." Let me tell you why. Because some of you just sucked air. You can't take all the Bible literally. You cannot take all the Bible literally. Let me show you. How many of you have children? Hands up. How many of you have had those kids disobey you more than once? Hands up. Some of you didn't put your hands back up. Okay, when we do a parenting series, those of you, you got perfect kids. That's all good. For the rest of us that live in the real world, go back. Those of you that didn't put your hands up twice, you need to go back to the previous road sign. Wake up. Anyway, for those of you that have a sense of reality and said, yeah, I have kids. Yeah, they've disobeyed me more than once. Why are they still alive? Because Deuteronomy 21 says, if you have kids that repeatedly disobey you, you need to take them to the elders, and the elders need to stone them to death. Maybe we don't take the Bible literally in that area, right? How many of you have two hands? Okay, for those of you that didn't put up your hands, really, come on now. Work with me here, people. Okay, you all have two hands. I didn't see anybody coming in without two hands, right? Okay, next question. How many of you would say one of those two hands at some point in your life has done something sinful? Okay, a few of you. The rest of you are Jesus. Ready to go. Okay, why do you still have that hand attached? Because Matthew 5:30 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do you see the point? We can't take all the Bible literally. The Bible is inspired, it's trustworthy, it's authoritative, and yet we must do the work of seeking to understand what certain passages meant to the original hearers. And that's what we're going to do in this series. That's why it's so important. That's why next Sunday we're just going to spend our whole Sunday understanding first century culture and the Bible that was written in the first century culture, because we must understand what the verses mean to the original hearers. It's crucial. And then we're going to apply those passages into the 21st century with the goal of discovering a holistic biblical vision of sex and sexuality that honors God, blesses relationships, and offers good news to the world in which we live. So are you ready for the journey? It's going to be a journey. I'm going to ask you to do two things. I want you to commit to two things as we journey. Three things. I just added one as we're standing here. I want you to commit to having an open mind and let the Spirit of God speak to all of us. Okay, I want you to have an open mind and let the Spirit of God speak to you. Number two, I want you to pray. I want you to commit to pray for us as a church as we journey through this. Number three, I want you to commit that on the Sundays you're not here, you will listen to the sermons online, because they're going to build on one another. And if you miss one or two, you may miss the whole idea. So if you make those three commitments as we journey together, I think God's going to do some remarkable stuff. I've already mentioned, but I'm going to tell you again, next week, we're diving into first century culture. a culture that makes our culture look really pure. But we're going to go in there because we need to understand what that's all about. Chances are we're going to have the signs out next week. So we'll go from there. But that's where we're going next week. This morning, how I want to end is I don't think two things. Number one, I don't think there's any better way for a church to start a new year than coming around the communion table, right? And getting our focus on what these elements speak about and who they speak about, Jesus, right? The cup speaks of his shed blood. The bread speaks of his broken body given in sacrifice so that we could have a restored relationship with him so we could live as his people in this world. So we could experience love and grace. I don't think there's any better way to start 2018 than ending this service around this table and getting our focus on Jesus. Secondly, I don't think there's any better way to start this series than having our focus on Jesus, because that's where it needs to be. Not just now, but as we go through the whole series, you need to keep our focus on Jesus. So we're going to take the bread. We're going to take the cup. If you're visiting this morning and you know Jesus, how we do it here at Sanage is we hand out the bread and everyone takes it together at the end, and we'll hand up the cup and everyone will take it together, and then we'll collect the cup. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to turn over to Lindsay, who's going to serve communion, and I'm going to head out to Centennial Park. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace, and I just pray in the weeks ahead as we move through this series that you're going to speak to us. Father, I pray that we would be people of prayer as we move through these days. I pray we'd be people with open minds as we move through this day, letting your Spirit speak into our lives. God, I pray that we would be people of love. And Father, as we take the bread and the cup now, the bread and the cup, they speak of love and grace given. And Father, as we receive your love and grace, we need to give out your love and grace to others. And so, Father, this morning, as we take this cup, as we take this bread, as we start 2018 together, may our focus this year be on you. And may you be at the center of everything. Thank you for what these elements speak of. May these moments be special. In Jesus' name, amen.